There's really no chance this morning that I could adequately communicate. I told myself not to do this. Or even describe just how much the sabbatical meant to my family and me. I'd need a lot more than 20 minutes this morning. What a gift. What a gift to have 3 months together as a family. So on behalf of my family this morning, I just wanted to start by saying sincerely as we can, thank you so much for the gift. And after the service, if you're interested at all, there are some pictures downstairs in Horton Hall that we put on a loop this morning of our travels. I came back to Darien 2 weeks ago feeling like an entirely different human being. I feel resurrected. That's the best way I could come up with to describe how I feel. I feel totally alive again, completely renewed from the inside out. And I didn't realize until about a month into the sabbatical. It's going to be a long sermon. Just how completely fried I was. And I think it's possibly, I mean, it's probably safe to say I was hovering dangerously close to burnout. I kept waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting to feel strength come back into my body and into my mind to not feel exhausted. And it took nearly 2 months. That surprised me. But the more I thought about it, maybe it shouldn't have. Because approximately 1,500 pastors drop out of ministry every month. And there are, of course, multiple reasons for it, but not the least of which is burnout. So I also wanted to say thank you for being so committed as a church to keep the concept of sabbatical for all of your pastors. Although I will repeat what I said just before I left, and that is I honestly believe everyone needs a 3 month sabbatical. So let's begin with prayer. Lord, may these living words come alive in us this morning. Offer life through us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you'd like to turn with me, our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, and we'll be reading verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life. And he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the word of the Lord. You have been asking me since I returned, what was your favorite part of the sabbatical? And that's an easy one. That's a softball. The best part of the sabbatical was all the time I had to spend with the Lord. And the second best part of the sabbatical was all the time I had to spend with my family. And the third best part of the sabbatical was all the time I had to spend fishing. We spent a few weeks out west in Montana and Wyoming and Colorado, which allowed me for the first time to fish some of the legendary western trout streams. I spent the last 15 years of my life fly fishing along eastern spring creeks, or cricks if you're from the south, with a fly rod. And these spring creeks tend to be, at least generally speaking, they're narrow streams of fairly shallow water with lots of trees and what we call casting obstructions along both banks. And so as a result, you either learn very quickly how to cast in tight spaces and through narrow casting lanes, or you will spend far more time pulling the flies out of trees than you actually will fishing for trout in the stream. Western rivers, I knew, but I discovered for myself, are very different. They are wide open, fast-moving water with no casting obstructions. This means there tends to be far more emphasis on getting a lot of line out, of casting long distances. So one day in August, I was invited to join the owner of the Dude Ranch where we were staying and his fishing guide for a float trip down the Madison River in Montana, not too far from Yellowstone National Park. After we put the drift boat into the water, I was invited to fish from the front casting platform on the boat. So I stood up, out of my mind with excitement, probably with some goofy grin on my face, and I start casting, and almost immediately, the guide starts correcting me on every cast. And he keeps telling me, "Greg, you have to let the rod load up before you cast it out here. You have to let the rod do the work." Well, I got to tell you, this is kind of taking the joy out of the whole experience. Now all I'm doing is I'm totally self-conscious now about my casting stroke, rather than catching trout. I guess I always thought I was an adequate caster, but apparently not. If you know anything about fly rods, they have all of their weight for casting in the line. That's why it's called a weighted line, versus spin casting, where all the casting weight is on the end of the line, either in live bait or an artificial lure. So when you cast a fly line, you actually have to allow the line to move backwards, and this is called letting it load up, before you bring the rod forward again to release the line. In fact, this is one of the reasons why women, in general, tend to be better casters of fly lines than men, because men were always trying to muscle it. And if we just force the line to move out by moving the rod tip quicker, we think we can have success. So one of the toughest lessons that you have to learn in fly fishing, in casting, is to let the rod do the work, finding the rhythm. One of the toughest lessons in the Christian life is letting God do the work, finding the spiritual rhythm. My favorite line in the book A River Runs Through It is when author Norman MacLean says about his father, the Presbyterian minister, he says, "As for my father, I never knew whether he believed God was a mathematician, but he certainly believed God could count. And only by picking up God's rhythms are we able to regain power and beauty in our lives? Picking up God's daily rhythms is what restores our interior life, making them robust and vibrant. That's the power that he's talking about. And the beauty is the ability to see all the wonder around us with hearts of thanksgiving, because that's what happens when the Holy Spirit serves as our daily tour guide. I shared with the men this week that one of the passages of Scripture that pursued me during the sabbatical is from the book of Joshua. It's chapter 18, verse 3. This is how it reads. How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you? We know Joshua, at the time of this writing, was the leader of Israel. And he was speaking to all the Israelites, but he was actually admonishing a few of the tribes who had yet taken possession of the inheritance that the Lord God of Israel had given them. In other words, when are you going to enter into the promised land? Well, that question, that was the question that God kept asking me this summer. Greg, when are you going to enter in fully to the promised land? And I know he didn't mean, Greg, when are you going back to Israel? I certainly recognize the promised land to the Jewish people. So this question sent my heart and mind racing for answers. What does it mean for us in the New Testament period to enter into the promised land? Well, this is what I've come up with so far. If you remember the Exodus story, when God used Moses to deliver his chosen people out of slavery and out of bondage to their Egyptian taskmasters, he did so by applying the blood of the lamb to their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over their homes and their lives. That clearly, I know this much, that clearly corresponds to our own deliverance from slavery, from the bondage of sin in our lives that Jesus delivered us from when his own blood was applied to our lives and the angel of eternal death passed over us. And so we live lives of thanksgiving. That much I know. But what about the promised land? Well, the promised land appears to be the next step in our spiritual journeys, entrance into the kingdom of God, where we're promised not a land flowing with milk and honey, but we are promised abundant life. Didn't Jesus say, I came to give you life and give it to you in abundance, in the here and now, not just in the sweet by and by? So what did he mean? What does it mean to have lives of abundance? Well, first let me be clear on what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean prosperity as we think of it. And it certainly doesn't mean a life without challenges. Paul says that the abundant life that Jesus promised to all believers, made possible by his death on the cross, consists of the following: righteousness, peace, joy and contentment. Righteousness, peace, joy, and contentment. Let me translate that this morning. It means knowing that we are forgiven and that we are loved by God this morning. A heart full of peace. Joy overflowing from our lives. And that priceless condition that we all want and we desperately need. Contentment. Contentment. Now, do you think, I'll ask you the question, do you think it's fair to say that this sums up what every person who ever lived on this planet is searching for? To know they're loved by God, have peace in their hearts, to live lives full of joy, and to be content. John also wrote about Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. Now, as you can guess, during the sabbatical, I did spend a lot of time in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, but also in the book of Joshua. And in them, I discovered a repeating phrase that I'd never noticed before, but it just jumped off the page for me this time. God says to his people on a number of occasions in these books, hold fast to me. Or some translate it as, cling to me, because I am your life. As we just read, choose life. Love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, cling to him, because he is your life. So whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, if we really want to live in this lifetime, to experience life in abundance, we must cling to God, the source of life. Now, let me make sure I'm clear on another point. It certainly doesn't mean in any way the absence of troubles or struggles or pain or loss. The waves of the storms may still keep pounding against the beach of our lives. But we experience abundant life within because Christ is with us. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 139, you know what? Even if I go all the way down into the depths, you are still there with me. And so that is our hope. And that is the hope that we offer to others. Wherever we are today, whatever situation of life that you find yourself in this morning, we have a hope of life in abundance because true life is found in Christ. We, as believers, have discovered the source of abundant life. But the key is that we have to remain deeply rooted in Him. This is why the spiritual rhythms are so essential to our lives. In my late 20s, I purchased my first book by the late Jesuit priest Henry Nouwen, entitled The Way of the Heart. And little did I know at the time that this slender little volume would do more to form me spiritually and to inform my understanding of ministry than any other book outside of the scriptures. In fact, my own copy never stays on my shelf very long. despite its dog-eared condition, because it is perpetually on loan. In fact, I went to grab it yesterday so I could read a quote, and of course, it wasn't there. Somebody had checked it out. At the beginning of the book, he tells the story about Saint Anthony of the Desert. He was a renowned monastic figure who would retreat alone into the desert to be with God and then return, as the reports were, so full of the Holy Spirit that people flocked to him for healing, for comfort, for guidance, and as some reported, just to be in the presence of the Lord. His point was that unless you go away, you don't bring back anything to share. Nouwen's conviction, which I do share, is that solitude, place of being alone with God in prayer, that is the place where he transforms us. And the old self dies, and the new self is born. And I became more and more convinced this summer that there's no substitute for daily time alone with God. Not corporate worship, not fellowship, not prayer meetings, and not service. The same idea I saw conveyed, I was surprised to see where it was conveyed, in a vision statement of one of the churches that we visited this summer, where they say, we want to become deep pools of healing and refreshment and blessing to all. But for that to happen, we have to let the pool get filled up, be replenished. Otherwise, people arrive looking for something to drink, and if our pool is all dried up, they leave thirsty. If we are called to be fishers of men, first we must allow our lines to load up. Now, I'm standing up here this morning, not telling you, yet you have to do this to make you feel guilty, or to give you one more burdensome obligation. I am simply standing up here, holding up a signpost saying, this is the path that leads to true life. God loves us and wants us, I am convinced, to live these lives of abundance. I also believe that the missionary impulse of the church begins with us. That is, when God fills our lives with his Spirit and his love to the point that we can't actually contain it ourselves. And so it creates in us a desire to do something with the surplus. We are compelled to go out and to share it. Now, I'm not smart enough, I've realized, to come up with very good analogies. So this is the best I could do this morning. Try to remember a time in your life when something wonderful happened, or you received really, really good news. Maybe it was when you got engaged. Or maybe it was after slowly reading the letter that said, we are happy to inform you that you have been accepted into the University of blank. Or unwrapping that Christmas present that you've been hoping for all year long. Or good news that comes back from a medical report. Now imagine for a second here. Imagine that you just have to sit on that information. not being able to share it. How would that feel? Torturous, right? This is what it feels like when God renews our lives. We feel full. And we can't just sit on it. The news is too good. And guess what happens? The kingdom advances. Because we share with others what God is doing in us. I remember what one of the early leaders of the Christian church said. The glory of God is a man fully alive. Okay, so let me conclude by answering the question, what did I learn from my sabbatical? Well, quite a bit. One thing I learned is that there's a big difference between rest and renewal. You can have weeks of rest with no work responsibilities, stay in places of extreme beauty and luxury, and yet still feel ill at ease, restless. Augustine said it, our hearts are restless. Let's remember that. Our hearts are always going to be restless until we find our rest in God. In fact, I came to the conclusion that beautiful places, romantic places, natural places, quiet places can offer our bodies and minds wonderful rest. And I am standing here so thankful for that gift of rest. But at the same time, they can also be infuriating for their inability to deliver our souls into a place of rest. And I think that's how God designed it. The natural world can only take us so far. Vacations can only take us so far. In fact, over the years, I've had a steady stream of visitors to my study who all say the same thing to me, but in various forms, however they choose to articulate it. But they're all saying the same thing. They either say this, either, Greg, nothing satisfies me, or I always feel totally restless, or I have no peace. Here's the good news this morning. Here's the hope that we all have, that only God can satisfy our souls. And as we sang about this morning, He gives the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. So let us cling to Him. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.